Today's reading is from Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 22. Now, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase and, in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians subjected the Israelites to hard servitude and made their lives bitter with hard servitude in mortar and bricks and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. My name is Rachel Wright, and I'm the Director of Communications and Strategy here at First Church. I'm grateful to be here with you today. It was only a month ago that I was here, so yay, it's good to see you again. My pronouns are she and her. When the beloved Christian writer and generational voice, Rachel Held Evans, wrote that we are all storytelling creatures fashioned in the image of a storytelling God, she was definitely talking about me, emphasis on creature. Case in point. There is this episode of Star Trek The Next Generation, which for the young people in the room look like this, that originally aired when I was a kid. Because I can remember stories, even ones that I saw 30 years ago or heard once, be careful what you tell me, not really, better than I can remember my mom's cell phone number or my bank account password or what today's date is. I thought of it immediately when Pastor Taylor asked me to be the first preacher in our summer sermon series called Telling the Tale, in which a number of guest preachers will be with us while she's on renewal leave, and they'll be sharing their favorite stories from the Bible. When she first asked me to share my favorite story, I was like, oh, it has to be from the Bible, but here we go, trust me. However, in this episode of Star Trek, Captain Picard and the crew of the Starship Enterprise are, surprise, surprise, once again confronted with a strange alien species. The ship's log describes the Tamarians as incomprehensible and thus unknowable. The conflict becomes more concrete to them when the captain of the Tamarian ship repeatedly hails the Enterprise with these very enigmatic words: "Darmok and Jalad at Tanagra." It's a funny way of saying hello, and even the Enterprise's near magical universal translator doesn't have a clue what to do with that. Of course, space hijinks ensue, and within minutes, the two captains find themselves isolated together on the nearest planet, cut off from communication with their respective ships and fighting a common enemy. Back on the Enterprise, the intrepid crew cracks the code of the Tamarian language, of course, when they learn that Darmok and Jalad are important figures in this alien species mythology. The Tamarian language is based on allusion and story. As one crew member says, the Tamarian's ability to abstract is highly, highly unusual. Imagery is everything to them. It embodies their emotional states and their very thought processes. When after a close call, Captain Picard, who's unaware of what the crew have learned, has his own breakthrough, he realizes that the Tamarians do not use language to tell stories. They use stories as the basis of their language, and thus their connection with others. Picard says to the alien captain, finally, that's how you communicate, isn't it? By citing example, by metaphor. The alien throws out his arms with joy, finally sensing mutual understanding, and this is a picture of that, and exclaims once again, Darmok and Jalad in Tanagra, and adds, his eyes uncovered. I, my friends, am that alien, and I reenact that scene on the regular with other members of the FUMC staff, and maybe with you, and with most of the people I meet in the world. That is to say that, like the Tamarian captain, I live to and love to share stories. Sometimes I have to admit that that makes me basically incomprehensible to those who struggle with a hyperextended metaphor. What can I say? Some people are great with spreadsheets, but I make sense of the world through careful attention to word choice, what's said and what's not said, to point of view, who's included and who's not, to character and to conflict. Through stories, I know how to make meaning in the world, to offer my empathy and understanding, and to reveal something to others of who I am and what I love. So I think it is with our storytelling God. So today's scripture is one of my favorite stories, but like a favorite child, you can't just pick one. Still, here we are. It's from the first chapter of Exodus, the second book of the Old Testament. If, as the Bible Project describes it, Genesis is the story of God taking disorder and darkness and creating out of it order, beauty, and goodness, only for human beings to constantly, constantly try to return it to chaos, with God finally revealing a plan to rescue and bless this rebellious world through one family, then Exodus is the compelling sequel, and it's a doozy of a follow-up, friends. Even if promises are yet to be kept, Genesis ends with Abraham's great-grandson Joseph and his Hebrew family living peacefully as favored guests in Egypt at Pharaoh's pleasure. But Exodus begins with foreboding. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Isn't that a terrible, wonderful first sentence to a story? My senior year of college, I took an advanced writing class, and each week I spent all weekend late into the night writing for hours so that I could submit a fresh manuscript to my professor every Monday morning at exactly 9 o'clock. Every Friday afternoon, I went to her office where she gave it back to me with these same words, week after week after week. These are beautiful sentences, Rachel, but they're not a story. Gutting. For some of us, crafting a coherent narrative is the work of a lifetime. But in just these first few words, honed by generations of storytellers, we get a whole story within a story. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Tells us that everything has changed for the Hebrew people living in Egypt in the few centuries since we last left off. We quickly learn that the descendants of Abraham and Joseph, once a large extended family, guests of Pharaoh, are now so numerous that Pharaoh fears that the Israelites could rise up as a nation in rebellion or in support of Egypt's many enemies. The more Pharaoh fears, the more Pharaoh oppresses. The more Pharaoh oppresses, somehow miraculously, the more the Hebrew people multiply. The more they multiply, the more Pharaoh dreads, fears, and oppresses. It is a bitter, terrible cycle that the Book of Belonging, a collection of Bible stories for kind and contemplative kids, describes this way. Pharaoh was threatened by the flourishing of God's family. He enslaved them. Miserable work, no pay, lugging heavy bricks in the hot Egyptian sun. Where they used to be special guests, now they were treated as bodies to be beaten into obedience. They were tools in Pharaoh's kingdom, which loomed like a great power machine, fueled by sweat, blood, and agony. If we're honest, it's not hard to imagine how that story ends. It's our story too. We're all too familiar with the slaughter of the innocents that the king calls for when he summons the Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Pua, to him. This week alone, our headlines are filled with the ways that control and domination are used to deny the human dignity of those who threaten the hold of empire. All around us, the story is asylum seekers being stripped of legal status and returned to the countries and violence they once fled. The story is HIV and COVID research halted and life-saving treatments withheld. The story is banning services to unhoused neighbors right here in our city. It's denying women reproductive health care. It's ignoring the experiences of trans people and erasing them from our public records in Texas. It's a 37% increase in the mortality rate for Black and brown teenagers just in the last 5 years. And it's food aid moldering in warehouses 3 hours over the border while children starve in Gaza. Sweat, blood, and agony indeed. Our details may be different, but Pharaoh's ruthless, genocidal impulse to preserve power is totally predictable to us, isn't it? After all, he subscribes to many of the same ideologies that still hold our world captive. In a hierarchical, patriarchal society, Pharaoh is certain that the men pose a threat to his power, but he is equally bought into the lie that the women do not. Here's a hot take from this would-be fiction writer. I'm just gonna say it. Pharaoh is really boring. He's dull. He's a one-note villain whose next move you can see coming from a mile away. Thank goodness this story isn't his, but God's, because God is a much more innovative and creative storyteller. In an article entitled "How the Midwives Mock the Violence of Empire," published in the Christian Century, theologian and writer Kat Armus argues, quote, "God is using the women to set the scene for liberation. Enslaved to patriarchal ideology, Pharaoh disregards the women's power and character, but scripture does not. In fact, the narrator of the Exodus story shows us how the women begin to take action. The story reveals with pointed irony the fallacy of the patriarchal lie that women are more valuable, that men are more valuable than women. When Pharaoh decrees twice that the girls shall live, he is intensifying the very power, namely the women's power, that will eventually lead to his undoing." End quote. Pharaoh makes the mistake that the powerful so often do. He believes his own single story about the Hebrew people and their midwives. The Nigerian writer and thinker Chimamanda Ngozi Adichie makes clear the danger of the single story in her 2009 TED Talk, and I want to share just a clip of that with you today.
I come from a conventional middle-class Nigerian family. My father was a professor. My mother was an administrator. And so we had, as was the norm, living domestic help who would often come from nearby rural villages. So the year I turned 8, we got a new houseboy. His name was Fide. The only thing my mother told us about him was that his family was very poor. My mother sent yams and rice and our old clothes to his family. And when I didn't finish my dinner, my mother would say, "Finish your food. Don't you know people like Fide's family have nothing?" So I felt enormous pity for Fide's family. Then one Saturday, we went to his village to visit. And his mother showed us a beautifully patterned basket made of dyed raffia that his brother had made. I was startled. It had not occurred to me that anybody in his family could actually make something. All I had heard about them was how poor they were, so that it had become impossible for me to see them as anything else but poor. Their poverty was my single story of them. Years later, I thought about this when I left Nigeria to go to university in the United States. I was 19. My American roommate was shocked by me. She asked where I had learned to speak English so well and was confused when I said that Nigeria happened to have English as its official language. She asked if she could listen to what she called my tribal music and was consequently very disappointed when I produced my tape of Mariah Carey. She assumed that I did not know how to use a stove. What struck me was this: she had felt sorry for me even before she saw me. Her default position toward me as an African was a kind of patronizing, well-meaning pity. My roommate had a single story of Africa, a single story of catastrophe. In this single story, there was no possibility of Africans being similar to her in any way, no possibility of feelings more complex than pity, no possibility of a connection as human equals.
Would that Pharaoh had even had pity on the Hebrews, but instead he was locked into a similar danger of a single story that he had, and it was his downfall. He was stuck in the single story of his own superiority, even infallibility, and he could not imagine what the midwives would do next: disobey. The scripture says that because Shiphrah and Puah feared God, they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. Instead, they let the newborn boys live. I read that the Hebrew Bible does not really have a word that directly translates into religious, and so the closest related concept found in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, is this phrase, the fear of God, which is found in several places, but particularly in this passage of Exodus. To fear God meant not necessarily that the midwives cowered at God's power the way they might be asked to cower at Pharaoh's, at empires. Instead, it signaled their deep belief and reverence and awe for God. And how could they not have awe for God, spending their days helping women bring babies into the world as they did? Their vocation was a sacred trust between women and carried a sense of religiosity in the ancient world. They were, as Kat Armas says, spiritual healers and co-creators with God of new life. The midwives thus believed that God's moral demands on them far outweighed Pharaoh's legal demand, and they were willing to risk for it. Telling them to get into the death-dealing business when they had a sacred vocation to help birth the world into being was unthinkable to Shiphrah and Puah. The theologian Jonathan Maginet recalls their refusal to kill an act of civil disobedience, one of the earliest and in some ways the most powerful examples of resistance to an evil regime. Instead, it seems Puah and Shiphrah understood Pharaoh better than he understood himself. When he asked them why they have defied him, they use his own limitations against him. In English translations like the one that Casey read for us today, the midwives explain to him that the Hebrew women are just so vigorous. Other translations translate it as strong, or maybe my favorite is they're so lively that they give birth before a midwife can even arrive. However, the Hebrew word hayat, which is what is translated there, is more accurately translated as brutish, unrefined, or animalistic. One commentator that I read this week said that it should read, they are animals. That's how they respond to Pharaoh, and they do it. Shiphrah and Puah do that because they use Pharaoh's own cultural bias, his own bigotry against him, ensuring that he falls for their deception. They take his single story and turn it around on him. They use that single story of the power of empire to begin to deconstruct it. And because of that, their deception is incomprehensible to the king. So is the way that it reveals a deeper truth, that the Hebrew people are human too, that they are worthy of the flourishing that God has promised all of God's children. Their first audacious subversion sets in motion the long arc of justice and freedom for God's people. And sure, Pharaoh remains a threat throughout the Exodus story. But as I said, his repertoire is staggeringly limited. And so he does what Pharaoh does, even now. He just keeps acting from his same single story, this time commanding that all Egyptians take newborn boys and throw them into the Nile. How our imaginative trickster God must laugh at the twist ending that comes for Pharaoh. Because it's from the very waters of the Nile that an Egyptian princess will eventually draw out a Hebrew infant that it becomes named Moses, bringing him into her home and raising her as his own. It is because of Pharaoh's own command that the liberator of God's people is nurtured and grows right under his nose in his own house. How could you not love the story of God that's like this, huh? Honestly, I think that many, many people have loved the story. I think that's how we know Shifra and Pua's names all these generations later. That's a real feat in the Bible for women, especially women in the Old Testament. We know their names because people have always loved their story. Their courage gives comfort and strength to the marginalized. Their clever, quiet opposition inspires others to resist evil, injustice, and oppression with creativity and cunning. Their insistence on life and flourishing inspires liberation movements to reject the tools of the oppressor, like obedience and conformity, and to instead embrace the fullness of who they are with pride, with humor, with hope, and reverence for our shared human dignity. Shifra and Pua's names were first shouted during the pains of labor that are both temporary and eternal in our world. Then they were whispered by Hebrew women who knew that these women had saved their sons. Their names have been spoken down through generations by their spiritual descendants, people who risk themselves for the sake of their communities. And now, it's our turn as we go out into the world to resist the death-dealing ways of our own empire. I hope we will keep their names, no longer alien to us, on our own tongues and hearts and minds. They are not Darmok and Jalad, but Shifra and Pua, who helped God birth a new movement for love and justice. May God tell so bold a tale through us in the days to come. Amen.
The Holy Spirit